Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's okay, don't worry. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Welcome. Welcome back to Heartwork, The Messenger, which is our series for young professionals. Where we're going to be talking about the life of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, and hopefully take some lessons from his biography, his life, his stories, and those companions that were close to him. For those of you who are regulars, welcome back. For those of you who's your first time, welcome home. We're happy to have everybody here, alhamdulillah. And we hope, inshallah, that this gathering is a gathering of benefit and it's a gathering of blessings, and that God puts barakah, blessings, in this gathering for everybody, inshallah, inshallah. Just to kind of give us a little bit of a review from last week, we talked about when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace and blessings be upon him, when he left Mecca, when he departed from Mecca. So his departure from Mecca was not one that was willing or voluntary, right? Well, willing is relative. Obviously, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he understood and knew that he had to leave because God commanded him to, because it was no longer a viable option for him. He was no longer safe in Mecca. You know, the people that had made it a point of their life to make his life miserable and to chase him out, basically, of his home city, because he was teaching and preaching and trying to introduce people to the idea that life is not about seeking wealth, it's not about seeking one's desires, but it's about a dedication and a devotion to one's creator, right? And a living a lifestyle and a moral lifestyle that's based upon that. That teaching went so against the grain. It went so against the grain of society that, and it cut into some of the profits, right? The financial profits of some of the people who were in charge and some of their power dynamics, that it was very difficult for them to understand. And so they made it a point to expel the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, this was shocking because, as we've talked about for the last 26 hours of this series, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the prodigal son of Mecca. He was the beloved individual. He was born there. At this point, he's 53 years old, right? At this point, he's over 50, and he is being told to leave a city that, for all intents and purposes, I mean, he only has 10 years of his life left, right? For now that we know his life ended when he was 63. He only has 10 years left, and he's being told to leave, right? SubhanAllah, like, what a heartbreaking moment that must feel like, must be. And so the first lesson that we took was that leaving Mecca was not easy for him. Leaving his hometown was not easy for him. And I kind of gave the example of me with Chicago, Chicago being the fourth holiest city in the world, okay? Right, because it's Mecca, Medina, Jerusalem, Chicago, okay? So, you know, and the constriction in my chest that I feel when I'm in Chicago, when I see pictures of Chicago, when I anything Chicago. I had a really embarrassing moment last week when I was talking to somebody after one of my classes, and they were asking us, you know, a relatively serious question, not like super critical serious, but relatively serious. And the Apple TV screensaver showed up, and it showed Lakeshore Drive, and it showed Navy Pier. And like in the middle of me talking to them, I was like, yeah, and so one thing you should think about, oh, that's Chicago, right? I just like stopped and pointed it out. It was kind of embarrassing. But that's just the way that it is. That's the way that the heart is, right? When the heart has comfort, when the heart has novel, you know, love and nostalgia for a place, it just is the way it is. There are certain things, there are certain smells, certain sights, certain experiences they always just remember about home. So this wasn't easy for him. But the lesson that we took was that the statement he made was very profound. Oftentimes, spirituality and religion, one of the disapprovals of a religious lifestyle is that, you know, God puts us through so many difficulties and so many tests in life that if God were real, or if he were loving, or if he were compassionate, why does God ever ask us to do things that we don't want to do? Why does he ever put us, that's really what a test is, right? A test is when you're asked to do something that you don't want to do. right? That's the definition of a existential test, okay? Or you're put in a situation that you don't want to be in. So if God were compassionate and loving and merciful, why would he do that? And it's beautiful that in the life of God's messenger, he's being told to go somewhere and he doesn't want to leave. He's being told to leave and he doesn't want to leave. He says, if I were not commanded to leave you, he's speaking to the city, if I were not commanded to leave you, I would have what? Never left. I would have never left. And his eyes were shedding tears. He was very sad. So this shows us that on our human side, on the human side that everyone has, it's okay to feel pain at the process of going through tests, right? Like piety, true piety is not that, oh, I don't feel pain. No, it's human, right? The Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, he felt pain. So does that mean that a truly religious, spiritual person doesn't feel pain? No, we never said that. The Prophet ﷺ cried when his children died, right? When his son died at 18 months, he cried. And the companions asked him, O Rasulullah, why are you crying? Right? Meaning that they weren't challenging him, but they were genuinely curious. You're somebody who is our spiritual guide. You're a messenger sent from God. You're receiving revelation. Is it not the case that you would be so spiritually sound and so spiritually just rock solid that even the loss of a loved one would not cause you to shed tears and your heart to feel pain? And he said, no, absolutely it does. He goes, the eyes shed tears and the heart feels pain, but the tongue will never say that which displeases our Lord. Meaning that when it comes down to it, what? It's not about not feeling pain, but it's about being able to bounce back from it. That's what true piety is. True piety, the more pious you become, the closer to God you are, it doesn't mean that you don't feel pain, but you're able to process your pain, and it doesn't derail you as long as it once did, right? So for some people, we get derailed. I say we because we all go through this process. We get derailed when God puts us in a situation we don't want to be in. We get derailed for like years, you know, like 24, 36 months, we're like just upset, just rattled, you know? And then for some of us, get a little bit stronger, maybe 12 months. For some of us, then maybe 12 weeks, and then 12 days, and then 12 hours. Eventually, it's 12 seconds. And eventually, it's just 1.2 seconds. And you're like, I'm okay. Why? Because your trust in God has grown so great that you know that every single situation you've been through, he's gotten you out of it, that you no longer let it cause you to leave functionality anymore. Now you know your trust is so great that your piety is like, I've been through this before. Right? It doesn't matter what it is, I've been through this before. And last time I saw the light at the end of the tunnel, I made it. This time I'm not going to doubt God for a second, right? For a second. So that was the first lesson that we took, that the Prophet ﷺ didn't want to leave Mecca, but he did. The second was that we talked about on the journey from Mecca to Medina, there was a lot of interesting moments, and that the Prophet ﷺ was being chased down. There were people who had been given bounty, been given payments, money, what, to chase him down, to collect him, because the Meccans, even though they didn't want him in Mecca, right, they didn't want him in Medina. They didn't want him to go somewhere else. They didn't want him to set up, you know, a community somewhere else, because number one, there's that whole like perception thing. They would be judged by all of Arabia, like, wow, no one wants to live in Mecca. Clearly they're all leaving. And number two, they were afraid that this community might grow strong and come back and try to take back what was rightfully theirs, their homes. We talked about this. All the Muslims who left Mecca, their homes were, you know, appropriated. They were occupied. They just went and walked in and took all their homes, their wealth, everything. We talked about Suhayb al-Rumi and others. And so they sent people after him, and his response in some of those stories was so profound. You know, God protected him in those ways, but his response was so profound. We talked about the two men who the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he asked them, who are you? And they came to like this weird realization at that moment, because they were so caught off guard that he wasn't scared. They like snuck up on him. He wasn't scared. So he just turns around and goes, what are your names? That's the first thing he says, as if like he's sneaking up on them. And then they were just shocked, and they were like, Nahnu al-Muhanan, like we're two horrible people, right? They just couldn't, like the truth just came out. And he said, Bel antum mukraman. No, actually you guys are really noble people. You're just doing some shady stuff. Right, like you have to fix this. You have to iron this out of your heart. But you're good people at your core. You're good, right? And so the Prophet ﷺ had this incredible ability to see positivity in anybody, no matter even if they didn't see it themselves, no matter even if they thought truly that they were horrible people. He was like, no, you're good. You know, there's another story that's so beautiful where the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ in Medina. This is later on in Medina. He's walking through the marketplace. And he goes up behind somebody and he grabs them and he covers their eyes. And the person who he's grabbing is like scared because he thinks like he's getting kidnapped or something. And he's like, And he starts fidgeting, and the Prophet ﷺ yells in a loud voice, "Who wants to buy my servant?" All right, who wants to buy my servant? And servanthood and servitude were economic realities of the era of this time. And so this wasn't like a joking, like this was like, this could scare you. It'd be like if I went to your car and I was like, "Who wants to buy my car?" Right? Like, and it's not my car, right? Like if you have a nice car, if you got like a Tesla or something, and I walk up to the Tesla and I'm like, "Who wants my Tesla?" And some guy's like, "Me." And I'm like, "Write me a check, I'll give you the keys." Right? And you'd be freaked out, because even though I'm joking, it's like, it could be a real thing, right? It could be legitimate. So the person starts shaking, and then all of a sudden the Prophet ﷺ lifts his arm up, and he looks up and he sees the Prophet ﷺ smiling at him. All right? He says, "Ya Rasulullah." He looks at him, he says, "Ya Rasulullah, no one would ever buy me." He goes, even if the price was low, no one would buy me. He goes, he called himself ugly. He goes, "I'm ugly and I'm weak." And he said to Allah Ta'ala, "You're none of those things. To God, you're so wonderful, you're so beautiful. God looks at your heart," right? Just his positivity. The one time Abdullah bin Mas'ud was climbing trees and he had really skinny legs, and the companions were making fun of him, like chicken legs and stuff like that, right? Not that, but like, you know, translation. And he noticed them making fun of his legs. And so he looked at them and he said, "You know those legs that you're talking about?" Because he was climbing a date palm tree and he was giving dates for everybody. So he said, "You know those legs you're talking about?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Those legs to God are heavier in God's estimation, they're heavier than the mountain of Uhud." And this was a powerful example, because the mountain of Uhud is a mountain that circles the entire city of Medina. You can see it from anywhere in Medina. So he said, if you were to put the scale on the scale, a mountain versus Abdullah bin Mas'ud's legs, and he wasn't talking about like their density, right? It was like, "Yeah, man, 0% body fat," like that's what they were. No, what he's saying is the value of the person who owns those legs. The value of the heart of the person that those legs belong to, God values him so much that they're heavier than mountains. And they were just like, dang, right? They were just like, in Chicago, we used to call that treated. You got treated, right? The Prophet just treated you, okay? So he used to defend people. He used to stand up for people. Even if society was making fun of somebody, he would stand up for them. He would, you know, see the positivity in them, subhanAllah. So this journey that the Prophet ﷺ took, it lasted a few weeks. The hijrah, the migration from Mecca to Medina, lasted a few weeks. You guys ever been on a road trip before, or like a long journey? Okay. The closer you get to your destination, how high is your anxiety or your desperation, let's call it, to get to your destination? Is it high or low? Super high, right? In the beginning, you're more than willing to take breaks. So you're like driving on a road trip. It's a few hours, maybe 4 or 5 hours, right? And you go, and like in the first like 45 minutes to an hour, someone's like, "Oh, I got to stop and use the restroom, or I want to get some snacks, or I want to fill up gas." And it's not as like, it's not problematic. You're like, "Yeah, it is what it is. All right, we'll make this our stop." But if you were driving and it's like a 5-hour trip and you're 11 minutes away from your hotel, and the person's like, "Do you guys want to stop and get some snacks?" Like, you would just be like, what are you doing? Like, no, we're so close, you know? Like, if you're driving to Houston and it starts looking like Richardson again, I'm joking, right? Okay, so I'm joking a little bit. If you're driving somewhere far, okay, like Denton, very good, and you're close, like, you're not going to stop. You're just going to muscle through and just fit. Even if you got to go to the bathroom, like, you just find this incredible God-given himma, like, this desire to hold it, you know? Like, your bladder just gets, like, extra strength somehow or whatever. You're just going to make it through. So I want you to imagine traveling for 3 weeks, 20 days on foot, not just traveling like vacation traveling. You're traveling and you're being sought. Like, people are chasing you. You have to like, you're having all these encounters with people who are literally being paid to capture you and kill you. And God is protecting you. And there's another instance where there was no food. They were hungry. And he comes upon the tent of a woman named Umm Ma'bad. And there's a famous narration. And, you know, he asks her, Do you have any food or any milk? And she says, "No, we just have this animal, but this animal can't produce milk. It hasn't produced milk for months." And he goes, "Let me see." And he goes and says, "Bismillah," into his hands, and he starts milking the animal. And then he feeds her family, everyone around them, and then he takes from himself last, and then he fills up another gallon for her, and he's like, "Keep this for yourself." And then he leaves. All this is happening on the way. So they finally get to this point where they're nearing this small city outside of Medina called Quba. Okay, this small city called Quba. Now, Quba has kind of interesting significance. One of the things that's very interesting about Quba is that Quba is the place where the Prophet ﷺ's maternal family resided. It's the place where his maternal family, his mamu, right? His mom and mommy, like they were there, okay? So his mother's brothers and sisters, his uncles and aunts from his mom's side. Why is this significant? Because remember early on in his life when his mother passed away, what trip did they make? His mother passed away from Mecca, away from their home. They were actually visiting their family in Quba. They went to Yathrib. They visited their family in Quba. And after they visited their family in Quba, on the way back, she became ill and she passed away very quickly in a city called Abwa. Okay? So there's a lot of heaviness in this city. There's already, imagine the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, a 53-year-old man, coming up to this city where he knows that his mother's family lives, right? It's going to string some chords in his heart. It's going to give him a softness in his heart. That's number one. Number two is that because of this softness, he stops and he actually spends not one, two, not three, 4 days here. He spends 4 days. You guys know how far Quba is from Medina, his destination? You know how far it is? Maybe a 45-minute walk. That's like 10,000 steps for those of you who just live your life in steps, okay? That's like 10,000 steps. So 45-minute walk. Now imagine you've been traveling for 20 days and you're 45 minutes away from your destination and you stop. Okay, so there's clearly something important. Well, number one, his family was there. He felt this connection. And we know that one of the greatest Islamic traditions and principles is silat al-rahim, is keeping the family ties. Like, we know that, right? We know that the default that Allah taught us in the Quran, the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace and blessings be upon him, taught us in his sunnah, in his life, is that it is from God's sacred lifestyle to be good to your family. That family is not disposable, right? That in so much as they're not a toxic or oppressive force in your life, they have a right and you have a right, and that right is to be there for them and to maintain that relationship. So he actually illustrates this by delaying his arrival, his long-awaited arrival. You want to know how awaited it was? The people of Medina used to go climb on top of the hills of Medina from Fajr at like 6 a.m. and they would wait until Dhuhr, which is like 12 or 1. Why would they go in at Dhuhr? Why would they leave the hill? Dhuhr is when the sun reaches its zenith, right? Why would they go in? It was 125 degrees. So they would wait all morning because they knew there was no like Twitter, there was no like GPS. They didn't know when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was arriving exactly. They just knew that he left Mecca. Normally it takes about 3 weeks. Okay, so they timed it. They said he left Mecca about 2.5 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. We should start going to wait for him for his arrival. So they walked out of the city about, 15, 20 minutes, and they would go and sit and wait there. For 4 or 5 days, they would wait for him. That's how anticipated it was, but he still stopped. Now, he stopped to spend time with his family, but he did something very interesting. You guys see this masjid? This big white building? Okay, this masjid is actually the modern, if you go to Quba today, and if you go to Umrah or Hajj, you will visit Quba. It's like, and you go. Like when you go to Medina, you visit it. Because it's like a 10-minute drive. You go and you pray in Quba. This masjid actually is a, obviously, grand extension of what was the first purpose-built mosque in Islam. Everything up until this point was what? It was just kind of like a place that was sort of transferred. You guys remember growing up where like Jummah and Eid always used to be at like the Grand Prairie Park District, or like, it used to be like, Frisco wasn't really a suburb back then. Frisco was just like probably like cornfields or like cow fields or something. But it was like, Richardson, like community center, and you guys would rent like a ballet room, and it was so hard to concentrate in prayer because it's like all mirrors, right? You guys remember that? That was me growing up in Schaumburg. Like, I remember we used to pray Jummah in there, and the whole time there was praying, and I'm just like staring at myself as a kid. And I was like, wow, I want to be a ballet. I want to be like a ballerina. So, narcissism. So, it's just the way, we just had to make it work. Like, even now, where are we? Like, where are we? Did we build this place? Hint, no, we didn't, right? We literally just walked into this. I wish I could show you the before pictures. This was literally just like an office space. Like, it was literally like Michael Scott, Dwight Schrute. Like, it was just them. They were here. People just, I don't even know what it was. I asked the person, like, what business was here before? They were like some tech company, some startup that didn't start up, right? It didn't work. And so, subhanAllah. And so we were just like, and so we tore down all the walls and we made it as living room as possible. And alhamdulillah, it's not what we need exactly, but it's good enough for now. And we're happy and we're able to do stuff here. But this is the nature of how communities begin. Okay, the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca was using living rooms. so often we predicate our religious experience on spaces, but that's never been traditionally our necessity. It's never been the space. You know, you walk into a mosque and it's like beautiful and it's huge and the carpet is this and the chandeliers, how many, right? And this and that's massive. And, you know, like people go to Abu Dhabi and they visit that big Sheikh Zayed Mosque, right? And they're just like, this is amazing. I feel so at peace here. And that's fine. I'm happy that people feel at peace there. But think about this. The Prophet ﷺ for 53 years did not have a building in Mecca that was purpose-built for Muslims to come and learn and worship, right? Even the Kaaba was surrounded by idols. What did they have? They had Darul Arqam. They had a living room of somebody named Arqam ibn Abi Arqam. He was like, yeah, y'all can use my living room. And they would just show up there and learn. Faith has never been about spaces. It's been about what's inside, right? Like, it's never been about how big we can get or how... That's why, you know, 2 years ago when we signed the lease here, we had our first heart work. Everyone's like, we need bigger space. And I'm like, no, we need more heart work. And the more heart work we get, the less we'll feel tight in here. The less we'll feel. You know, beginning it felt so tight because everyone was so concerned about comfort. And then after a while, people just realized that coming together and worshiping Allah and learning about our deen, our faith, it doesn't matter if it's a little bit uncomfortable because it's worth it. So this was Islam. Now, when they finally got to Quba, the Prophet ﷺ realized that, you know, this is a new beginning. It's a new start. It's a new phase. We're not just going to go into someone's living room, right? Right? We're not just going to go barge into someone's living room. It's time for us to actually build a purpose-built space. So what did he do? The first day in which he arrived at Quba, the hadith, the narration says that people saw him carrying stones. They saw him carrying what? Stones. And they said that we saw this white chalk on his abdomen from carrying these big stones. You know, sometimes stones have like residue on them that causes like this like chalky. So they said that we saw his abdomen, right? And we saw that there was like this white mark on it. And we saw him carrying these stones and lifting them. And they said to him, Ya Rasulullah, like, we'll carry your stuff for you. And he goes, no, this isn't stuff. He goes, I'm laying down the foundations. And he didn't stop carrying these stones until he had outlined a space on the earth that was designated as a mosque. Right? That was the early mosques did not have like large walls and high ceilings. They were literally just stones made in a formation, saying that when you enter this formation, this is a place of prayer. And then eventually they built walls of mud, and then they had the ceilings that were date palm fibers and leaves, right? They weren't what we have now. They weren't fancy. They weren't, but they were purpose-built. They were intended for that. Let me ask you guys a question. Is this or is this not a little bit unexpected? Dare I say, kind of strange? Yes or no? Why would someone be able to say that they wouldn't expect the Prophet ﷺ to build the first mosque in all of Islam in Quba? Why is that unexpected based off what we know his journey is supposed to be? Yeah, Humayun. Okay, so he already has people out in Medina doing the, laying the groundwork for him. What else? Yeah, Medina is like the destination, yes or no? So why would he stop for a place where he's only visiting his aunt? He's not going to live there. He's literally stopping. You guys know how it is? Like, you visit a city and you're like, I have to go visit a cousin. I'm like, why? You know? This happens. My wife and I go somewhere. We went to New York once, and she's Bengali. So we went to New York. Like, she's related to half the people there, apparently. So we have to go. And she's like, I have to. And we're like, why? And she's like, it's just, I have to. You understand. And then I call my mom. My mom's like, yes, absolutely, you have to. If you go to within 100 miles of your mom's cousin's cousin's dog's dog walking veterinarian's sister, like, you have to see them. So you go and you see them. Again, this is silat al-rahim. This is that ethic that we have in our faith of keeping the family ties. It's amazing, actually, subhanAllah, to see. I was visiting Dallas on a connection. They had 7-hour layover, and they had an aunt in the colony up near Frisco, Plano area. They literally rented a car and went and drove just to have a cup of tea with them and then came back to the airport. That's beautiful. Like, that's exact. So that's what the Prophet ﷺ is doing. He's just stopping there. But you know what's crazy? The necessity to be connected to Allah through worship and to build a community through worship was something that was so necessary that even 96 hours away from that was too much. Having a place to call a place of worship, whether it was a rented space or a built space, whether it was a formation of stones or a building with mud, it was too much to stay away from God for 4 days and to not have a sanctuary. because we have our homes and we have our jobs and we have places that we go, but it is divinely ordained that we need a space that is the house of Allah. That's why every masjid on earth is ordained as what? The house of God, right? We all need that place to go to. We all need that sanctuary. And so many of us feel spiritually dehydrated, right? And dehydration is a tricky thing because you can't feel it until it's too late, right? Like dehydration, right? Like spiritual dehydration is the same thing. You don't know you're dehydrated until you've already felt the effects of it. So spiritual dehydration, when we spend our life, and we're doing good things, it's not like we're evil people, but like we live life, we got family, we got friends, we got work, and we just get on that rotation day in, day out, day in, day out. And then something hits. Something hits and we're like, what's wrong? Something's not feeling right. I'm not enjoying things. I'm kind of irritable. I'm not being generous like I used to be. I'm not patient. I'm losing all these godly, divine characteristics that I know are good for me, right? And I'm becoming somebody that I don't even recognize anymore. So much of that is the symptoms of spiritual dehydration. So the number one thing that I tell everybody, myself included, when I feel that dryness approaching my heart is I go straight to the house of God. I go straight to worship Allah Ta'ala. I go straight to a prayer at a masjid. And even if it's like dhuhr on a Tuesday, so it's me and like y'all's grandfather, like somebody's grandfather, it's me and like, you know, Ghulam Chacha, right, or somebody, and I'm just there praying dhuhr on a Tuesday. It's not Jummah. There's no sermon. It's not Maghrib or Isha. There's no beautiful recitation like we hear here. It's dhuhr on a Tuesday. It's a quiet prayer. It's like 12:30. But there's something about taking that time out and going to pray to Allah that the returns are always greater than the investment. There's just something about it. It just moisturizes the heart in a way that is just absolutely indescribable, right? Because why? When you come to Allah, as He says, as God says, if you come to me walking, I'll come to you running. If you come to me a handspan, I'll come to you an arm's length. God will always give us more than what we give. He will always come to us with more than what we come to Him with. That's His nature. That's what He says about Himself. So the Prophet ﷺ said, I'm going to stay in the city for only a few days, but I can't be here without knowing that I have a place to worship Allah. See how central community has to be in our lives? It has to be there. So many times, you know, I take these Umrah trips, even outside the Umrah trip, but I take these trips and I get to spend time with people and all over the country. And they'll come and they'll say things like, I'm really concerned about my kids or myself. And I'll say, why? What's the matter? And they'll say, we live in so-and-so city and so-and-so place. I don't want to say it because we're live streaming. It's not like I'm everybody. I don't want to say any cities or places. But they'll say it. And then you know what they say? They're like, it's really great. The job is great. Everything's great. Great money. Great this. Great that. But there's no community. Or the community, like, I don't really vibe with it. So like it's not my kind of community. Maybe they're a certain kind of culture. They have some certain cultural protocol or baggage that I just can't get past or whatever, right? It just doesn't – I can't really – there's no classes for me to attend. I can't really benefit from anything there. I'm struggling, right? But the school districts are great. And the HOA is great. And the job is great. And traffic is great. And this is great. And the airport's great. But every – and then – so then obviously what question begs to be asked? What's it going to take for you to consider leaving? I'm not trying to be like revolutionary. I'm just saying, what's it going to take? Like, what's required? If you're recognizing that in your life, and for us here, maybe you don't have to move, but maybe you have to move some things around. You know what I mean? Like, maybe you don't have to physically move. Like, you don't have to make migration, but you have to migrate some things out of your schedule. What's it going to take for us to move things around to make time for Allah in our lives? Like, what's it going to take? Is it going to be like a major crisis? Is it going to be like a major wake-up call? Is it going to be losing a loved one? Is it going to be sudden tragedy? Like, what's it going to be? You know? Or is it going to be the realization before it hits so that when those waves come crashing upon me, I'm ready to handle them? Because the waves will come crashing. God always tests everybody. The difference is how strong we are and how capable we are to handle those tests when those waves crash, right? And that's why being consistent in your spiritual regimen will give you will get you ready for that. Right? We ask Allah to grant us strength. So, Quba, the Prophet ﷺ was trying to show everybody there, doesn't matter how short the visit, you need Allah. Go on vacation, the next time you go, here's a homework assignment for you. Go on vacation, wherever you go, find a masjid. Just find a masjid. We spend so much time finding restaurants. Jeez. My wife and I were going to Austin, and we visited, and we like asked like two people, like, hey, where should we eat? And we got like 97 restaurant recommendations. We were planning meals between our meals, right? We're like, okay, between breakfast and brunch. We're like, what's between breakfast and brunch? He's like, breakfast, brunch. Literally, we in New York. You guys ever been to New York? New York's basically just a food tour. That's basically what it is. New York's like a really crowded, messy Chicago, fourth holiest city in the world, okay? Literally, I kid you not, in New York, my wife and I were like, literally all we were planning, I don't think we saw anything of any historical significance. All we did was like, okay, we're going to go here, we're going to split a slice of pizza, we're going to go here to the competitor, and we're going to split another slice of pizza because we can't be like gluttons, so we got to split these massive slices. Then we're going to go here and get ice cream. Then we're going to go here and get a burger. Then we're going to try to breathe. And then we're going to go here, and we have to walk everywhere. Why? Not for health, so that we can work off everything, create space for more, right? And you know what? Alhamdulillah. Allah says, فَبِذَلِكَ فَلْيَفْرَحُ. God commands us in the Quran, celebrate, right? As long as it's halal, celebrate. So don't get the pork pepperoni, right? Eat those pizzas. But we put so much time into building recreation into our itinerary. What about a little bit of spirituality? What about a little bit? Like you go on vacation, you find a place to pray. Or even like you bring like a prayer rug with you to the hotel room so that your prayers are not just like, you know, you're like, what is that awkward like green stain on the carpet that I'm praying on, you know? Make spaces for yourself, okay? That's number one from Qubat. Number two, there's a narration. There's a narration about a person named Ammar. And his name might sound unfamiliar, but let me jog our memory real quick. Ammar is the son of two people. Their names are Yasir and Sumayyah. Yasir and Sumayyah, in Mecca, 40 years prior, not 40, I'm sorry, 10 years prior, when the Prophet ﷺ was closer to 40, I mean, they were the two of the first people, they were actually the two first people, but they were two of the first people who accepted the message of the Prophet ﷺ, okay? So when the Prophet ﷺ came and he taught everybody about one God and worshiping God and accepting him and prophets and books, etc. Ammar, his parents, Yasir and Sumayyah, were two of the first people. They were the two first people who lost their lives for the sake of their beliefs. They were two of the first people. Sumayyah was the first individual. She was the first individual to ever lose her life for the sake of her beliefs, meaning that she was captured and she was killed. And the Muslim community at that time was in such a place of compromise that they were unable to protect people that they saw who were being ridiculed and harassed and tortured in public. They were unable to, meaning that the Prophet ﷺ himself, it was very much a situation like everyone's on their own. So the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was walking by them as they were being tortured, and with tears in his eyes, shedding tears, he told them, be patient. That's all he could say. فَإِنَّمَا عُدُكُمْ الْجَنَّةِ. Your resting place is in paradise. He saw what was happening. He was unable to do anything. So Ammar was their son. Ammar was their son. I want you guys to imagine for a second, like, you lose your parents. And you don't just lose your parents from maybe what might be considered like a natural cause or an expected loss, that they lived a long life and it was fulfilling and they got old and they became weaker in their body and they ended up passing away, which is what everybody, we know death is a reality. Allah Ta'ala says that, you know, everyone will taste death. But in an unexpected way, right? I want you to imagine the pain that people are feeling. Like yesterday when Kobe passed away, like that obviously was shocking for everybody who had any, you know, connection to him or sport or anything. But then people started to think about, and his daughter and other people on the helicopter, then people started to think about who? His other daughters and his wife and his parents and everyone around him. Think about Ammar and think about what it must have meant to lose his parents in that way, and how lonely he must have felt. How lonely it must have been for him. He has nobody. He's with this group of people moving from Mecca to Medina. He goes, and he also stops in Quba. And there's a hadith that says something very interesting. It says that the Prophet ﷺ, when he started building this mosque, this place of sanctuary, this place for his heart to rest and recover after this long journey, it said that when he picked up a stone to build this foundation, there were already some stones that were being laid out. Who was there? Ammar. Ammar had gotten there before him, and before the Prophet Muhammad had time to start building a mosque, Ammar already started. And I was reading this hadith, and I got goosebumps. You know why? Because in the commentary underneath the hadith, the scholar said, how powerful is a community for the one who feels like they have no one? How powerful of a place can community be for the one who feels like they have no one? This person's parents were taken from him.
He felt like he had nobody. So the solution for the aching of his heart when he felt like he had nobody was to build a place where he could have somebody. Because he knows that if you build a mosque, people will come. If you build a place of prayer, people will come. And maybe we can pray together. Maybe we can break bread together. There's power in that. He understood something so essential about spirituality, and that is that you can't do it alone. There's a reason. There's a reason why we need space to do these things. Because the power of everyone's hearts in here, a community is nothing more than a gathering of people's hearts. The power of a heart alone is always, I was going to say trumped, but I can't use that verb anymore ever, is always absolutely overtaken by the power of people's hearts together. So much so that the hadith tells us that somebody who comes to gatherings like this, literally a gathering like this, and they don't intend even to listen. They're only coming to be with their friends. They don't even want to listen. They're like, oh, this guy again, right? Dad joke central, right? Like, that was a dad joke. That's a meta dad joke. So they're like, this guy. They don't even want to listen. Like, they're just like, I'm here for the coffee, which is great, by the way, mashallah. Shout out to our baristas tonight. And they're just here for, because it's free Costco pizza. Who doesn't want free Costco pizza? And they're just here for that. And then, like, during the talk, the whole talk, they're just like, you know? And that's why I don't even get upset, honestly, because I'm like, you know what? The hadith says something beautiful about that person. That the fact that God invited you to come to this gathering here tonight, even if you didn't listen to a single thing, you leave this gathering forgiven of all mistakes you've ever done. And the angels were shocked by this. They were shocked by this. But that shows you the power of community. That you come and attend a gathering, and God has forgiven you of all of your stumbles, all of your shortcomings, all of your neglect, simply by the virtue that you decided to give up a portion of your life and come sit in the gathering of remembering God. That's how powerful it is. So Ammar bin Yasir, he did that. He did that, and he understood the power of that. Now, I wanted to go on to this, but I don't think we'll have time. It's already 8:30, and so we'll have to wait, inshallah, until the next session to go over this. But to lead up to it, what happens is that the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after his four-day stay in Quba, he makes his, you know, final move. He makes his final journey to the city of Medina. It was a Friday, so he stayed there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And then on Friday, he left towards Medina, and he left with Abu Bakr Siddiq, and they started to journey, and it was like a 45-minute journey, like I said. And as they arrived in Medina, he arrived to a city. Again, the context of the city was a city that was pluralist, that had many different religious practices, that just went through age-old war. The two tribes there were fighting. They were fighting each other, and it became so senseless that some people who were fighting didn't even know why they were fighting. And one of the things that they begged from the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ when they met him in Mecca was, please come and solve our problems. Because people want to see how spirituality and religion can solve real life issues. They want to see that. That's part of the wisdom in God's religion, is that it solves issues, right? And so they invited him to come to this very hostile, pluralist environment where there are people there who are from different tribes, there are from people there who are from different backgrounds, and he has to go and he has to give his inaugural address. He has to stand before everybody and say his words. And there's a person by the name of Abdullah bin Salam. Abdullah bin Salam was actually a Jewish rabbi. He was a Jewish rabbi, and he talks about that day when the Prophet ﷺ rolled up or walked up, right, to Medina. He talks about that day, and he says something very powerful. He says, I was there on the day when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina. And he said, everybody was gathered on top of the hill, and they saw in the distance these two people walking, or these people walking. And they saw, because some people from Kobat came with them. They saw that these people were walking, they started shouting from the hilltops back towards the city, the messenger of God has arrived. He's arrived, right? So they're calling everybody to come out. And then he says that when he got closer, Abdullah bin Salam is saying this, when he got closer, I started to run up to the crowd that was forming. There was like this crowd that was forming around him. And I started to sort of climb over, or like sort of weave my way in between people and climb over to make sure that I could see him, because I wanted to see him. Remember, he's a rabbi, so he's from the Jewish tradition. And the Jewish tradition, according to the Islamic manuscripts and scriptures, all of the traditions were prophesizing that the final messenger, the messenger of the end of time, was coming. right? And so we'll talk about that again in another story of some amount of fantasy. So he was interested because this is the person that everyone's pointing to as being the final messenger. And so he's kind of like academically curious. He's not bought in yet. He's still a rabbi, very much Jewish. But he's kind of curious, like, is this really who this guy they say he is? Because imagine if there's a scripture and it says there's a prophet coming. How many of y'all think someone's going to be like, that's me, right? People claim false prophets was a thing. It was a very popularized thing. People say, I'm a prophet. They're like, prove it. He's like, boom, right? Like, no miracles, nothing. But then you have the prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you have these miracles in the Quran and his miracles that God gave him. So Abdullah bin Salam is very curious. And so he runs up and he says, فَلَمَّا أَسْتَنْبَتُ وَجْهِ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. He goes, the minute that I saw his face, sorry, not the minute, the moment that I saw his face, عَرَّفْتُ أَنْ وَجْهَهُ لَيْسَ وَجْهِهِ الْكَاذِبِ. That the minute that I laid eyes on his face, I instantly knew in my heart, this is not a liar. There was something about his presence that was just so magnetic that he said that the second that my eyes were able to, you know, focus on his face, he goes, my heart was convinced that he was not a liar. Okay? And then he says, فَكَانَ أَوَّلَ شَيْءٍ تَكَلَّمَ بِهِ أَنْ قَالَ. The first thing that he said to us was, and that's what we'll continue next week, inshallah. Cliffhanger. Listen, the narration is a lie. I can keep going, but we're not going to go, inshallah. So he says, I knew he wasn't a liar. And then he says, the first thing he said was, Ya ayyuhan nas, O people. And we'll go, inshallah. We'll continue next week, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us people who love the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We ask God Almighty to grant us purity in our hearts. We ask God Almighty to forgive us for our shortcomings, to make us people who improve ourselves day by day, become better, become closer to him. We ask God Almighty to give us trust in him. We ask God Almighty to make our homes and our places of worship sanctuaries for ourselves and for others. We ask God Almighty to allow us to recognize our dehydration spiritually before it hits us, and that we actually make it a priority to rehydrate and to take care of ourselves and to include spiritual self-care into our regimen, as well as everything else that we do for ourselves. Ameen, Ya Rabbil Alameen. May Allah bless everybody here. If anybody here has any du'as that they are making, we ask God to grant those du'as for them and give them the best of what they're asking, and protect all of us from any evil or any unfortunate calamities. Ameen, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everybody.